We're now going to have our reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, which you can find on page 986 of your church Bibles. First Thessalonians chapter 1 from verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in words, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come.
Morning, everybody. Hello. You're still alive? Good, good. Please keep that bit of the Bible open. That's what we're going to be looking at right now, and I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, we pray, as we've just been singing, that your Holy Spirit now would come and breathe fresh life into us. Please work in us through what you have said in the Bible. And as we read these words, please will you be speaking words of life to us by your Spirit, growing us, giving us encouragement to keep us going in our Christian lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Is it me, or is this a bit boomy in and out? Are you less boomy than me? I'm all white. Right, here we go then. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 is what we're going to look at today. And the title I've given this series is Stand Firm. Four times I've been involved in planting a church. Two of those times the church plants went well, and two of them failed. Church plant, of course, is a bit of classic Christian jargon, isn't it? Somebody was telling me they were new to church, and in this church they went to, they heard them talking about plant, not realizing that that is when a big church starts a small church in some new location. They thought they were talking about a plant. And then this church said that they needed $100,000 for their plant. And this guy was thinking, what? Who signed off on this? Is everybody okay with this? Anyway, as an interesting sidebar about those four church plants that I've been involved with, the two church plants that failed, in both those occasions, we sort of followed the textbook, the blueprint, the how-to, how-not-to of church planting. And the two plants that are still continuing today, both of them came about almost by accident, haphazardly through force of circumstance. And I haven't got any big sort of conclusion about that, except whoever plants, whoever waters, whoever builds, it is God who gives the growth, and he works where he chooses to work. And he does that, says Paul, so that none of us boast in what people do. What plants a new church? It's a genuine work of God. That's what makes it happen. So I want to try this on you today. How about this as a way to start a brand new church? The place is Nottingham. It's where I used to live and where I was a church pastor. And 10 years ago, a group of churches in the city decided to work together and put on a week of events, evangelistic events, a series of six evenings where Christians could bring guests to hear a talk about the basics of Christianity. And each of those evenings, everybody who came along was invited to fill in a response card at the end of the evening. And they could say on that things like, I'd like to become a Christian, or I want to know more about Christianity, or I have just become a Christian, or please can you link me up with a nearby church. So at the end of that week, all these response cards were collected in, and there were 34 in that week. 34 people filled in a response card. Now, I want you to imagine that every other Christian in Nottingham was at that moment whisked away. And the only Christians who remained in Nottingham were those 34. So they are now the Christians in Nottingham. That is the church in Nottingham. And I guess if you heard about that, you'd sort of be genuinely concerned, wouldn't you? You'd be thinking, had they really become Christians? What kind of follow-on was there for those new Christians? What do they actually know about their new faith? Is there anybody to lead that church? Has anybody had any kind of theological training or whatever? And the answer is no. All they'd have were just that series of a few evening meetings over 7 days. And I guess you'd be saying, what are the chances for that church? Actually, is it even right to call it a church yet? And Roger Carswell, who was the man who came and led that week, I guess as he moves on to his next place to do another mission week like that, I guess he'd be thinking, well, how vulnerable those 34 people are, you know. What are the chances for that surviving, succeeding? Now, that is the situation in the city we're thinking about here, Thessaloniki, as it's known now. Paul was the equivalent of the Roger Carswell, who'd been there. He'd gone along. God had made it plain to Paul that he was to take the gospel into Europe. So with his usual strategy, he'd gone to the largest cities in the region and sought to do a week of evening meetings to introduce the city to the gospel of Jesus. So he traveled along the one and only road, the main east-west trade route that goes all the way to Rome. The first city he came across was Philippi. And then after Philippi, he went on next to Thessaloniki, which was the chief port in Greece. As wealthy, huge population. So, of course, he goes there. It's a place that nearly became the capital of the world in the first century. And for 3 weeks in a row, he goes along to the Jewish synagogue and he speaks there about Jesus. And it nearly causes a riot. Rent-a-mob is set to work. And Paul and his fellow missionaries have to escape at night just after those three Sabbaths of going into the synagogue. And they travel on to the next city, which is a place called Berea. Now, some people think that maybe Paul was a bit longer in that city of Thessaloniki, longer than just 3 weeks. But the longest estimate I can find, that he was there for maybe 5 or 6 months at most. And when you think about it, that is a short time. I mean, a very short time to start a church. Actually, to leave a church, to let them get on with it on their own. I've got loads of books about church planting on my bookshelves. None of them suggest this as the strategy. Go to a place for 3 weeks and then walk away and let them see how they get on with it. Sort of sink or swim method. So, of course, Paul is worried. He gets to the next place, which is Athens, and he sends a friend back to find out news. How are they getting on? They began well, but have they kept going as Christians? And if you look down in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, if you closed your Bibles on page 986, you'll see in chapter 3, the very first sentence, Paul is saying that he sent Timothy back to find out how it had been going there. And Timothy comes back with news, chapter 3, verse 6, good news. And the good news is that they're standing firm. And Paul is so relieved that he immediately picks up his pen and writes this letter to them. And the letter is just full of this. You know, I can scarcely believe this. It's so good to hear. I can't tell you what good news this is. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. For now we live if you are standing fast, standing firm in the Lord. It kind of, our well-being is kind of recovered. Now we know that you kept going as Christians. And you perhaps know that when Paul writes letters, usually his letters begin with a sort of paragraph of thanksgiving for the people that he's writing to. So from Paul to whoever. But in 1 Thessalonians, the thanksgiving is not just a paragraph, it's three whole chapters. He spends three chapters saying, this is just such good news. You're standing firm. Brilliant. Keep standing firm. Do what you're doing more and more. Keep going. I'm praying that that's what you'll do. So let's go back to the beginning of chapter 1 and look how Paul begins there. So the first verse, Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church. Really? To the church? This ragbag group of baby Christians, not at all taught, very young in the faith. This vulnerable little church plant, I guess probably the size of one or two of our midweek grace groups. This tiny little group. You are the church. And notice what he says, the church of the Thessalonians in God. The church in God. Very striking description. Your church, the church you might describe as the church in Greenwich, the church in Canada Water. No. According to this verse, the church in God. We've got real confidence about you because you are in him. And the reason that Paul's got so much confidence is he says, and this is really what chapter 1 is all about. When we visited you 6 months ago, look at verse 5. How did our gospel come to you? Verse 6. How did you receive the word? Verse 9, what kind of reception did we have among you? What was it like when we came to you? And the answer is, the result of the gospel, the result of the word, the result of our visit is that God did something. And Paul's going to say all the way through this chapter, we can see evidence of that. We can see evidence of God's work in you. And that's our title for today, God's work in you. When does a church become a church? Sounds like the start of a joke, doesn't it? I haven't got the funny line. You can maybe try and think of one. When does a church become a church? Answer, when God does a genuine work. And chapter 1 is all about evidence. So how do we know, verse 4, if God has chosen them? How do we know? How can you tell? And this chapter gives us three things, three bits of evidence, if you like, for God being at work in somebody. Here's the first. The first thing that shows God at work in you is this. Verse 3, you worked and labored steadfastly. Look at verse 3. We remember before our God your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you might recognize in that verse a familiar little trio if you're used to looking at Bible letters like this, faith and love and hope. You see those three things get mentioned. That's New Testament shorthand for a Christian. Every Christian is a believer and a lover and a hoper. Just turn back a couple of pages to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. And you'll see exactly the same thing there. Paul writing to another church, and he says, Colossians chapter 1, verse 4, we heard about your faith, and your love, and your hope. Faith in what God has done for us in Jesus, love for other Christians, and a certain hope about what lies ahead. Now, coming back to 1 Thessalonians, how do you know if there is faith and love and hope? And the answer is, look at verse 3, there will be work. Faith will lead to people doing things. One of the things I've noticed is that very often the first sign that somebody has become a Christian is they start doing very practical acts of service in the church. I remember a guy in our last church became a Christian, been coming along for church to church for ages. The first thing we knew that kind of showed us he'd become a Christian was he started clearing away the chairs at the end of church. Kind of funny thing, small thing, but he got stuck in and started working. But there'll also be, look again at verse 3, labor of love. Loving other Christians isn't just a feeling, but it's expressed through action. If you've got a sling in your back pocket made of tissue paper, you can use it to help somebody. If you weren't here for the children's talk earlier, that makes no sense to you whatsoever. And the third thing is, look again down to our verse. If I've got a future, if I know what lies ahead, I've got hope, then I will keep going. I'll be steadfast. I'll be patiently enduring. I remember a couple who were asylum seekers who came to the UK who had everything stripped away. And I remember them saying that they were Christians. I remember them saying that they had no hope on earth, but all our hope is in heaven, they said. And so we keep going as Christians. That's exactly what this verse says. When everything else is gone. You see, this work and labor and steadfastness that come from faith and love and hope. It's like a brief description of Christianity. And Paul is simply saying, we saw those things in you. We saw the evidence there that God has been at work in you. Now, I want you to keep a finger here and turn on to Revelation chapter 2. So this is the last book in the Bible, and it's on page 1028, 1028. And this is about another church, not the church that we're talking about, but a church in another city, Ephesus. It's much later on, but if you look down to chapter 2, verse 2, can you see that it's saying there, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. In the original language of the New Testament, these are exactly the same three words that we've just seen in 1 Thessalonians. So again, here are the marks of a genuine church. And on this occasion, it's not Paul saying he's seen it, but Jesus, the Lord Jesus himself. He says that he knows these things. So not only can Paul see them, not only might we might be able to see them in one another, but Jesus sees them. Nothing's hidden from him. But here's the twist with this church here. So Jesus says in verse 2, I know these things about you, but look down to verse 4. It's a church that has abandoned the love for Jesus that they had at first. So there were these marks of an authentic work of God in them. They had begun well. But oh my goodness, they needed to be so very careful about how they now continued. And coming back to 1 Thessalonians, that's exactly the concern of this letter, 1 Thessalonians. So those same words being used there in Revelation kind of flags up to us the concern that there is, that Paul has in 1 Thessalonians. And if you look down to the end of chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul is praying for them. And if you look down to verse 10 of chapter 3, you'll see that Paul is desperate to see them and praying that he'll see them because he's concerned that something might be lacking in their faith. And if you look at verse 12, he's praying that they will increase and abound in love for one another. And if you look at verse 13, he's thinking about their hope as they look forward to Jesus' return, and he's praying that they'll be established and blameless at the coming of Jesus. That same significant three then, faith and love and hope, that's shown itself in work and toil and endurance. Paul's prayer at the end of chapter 3 is more and more of the same. Keep going. Stand firm. You are standing firm? Well, it's brilliant that it seems they are. It's great news, says Paul. Now keep on standing firm. More faith, more love, more hope. Okay, let's now think about a second bit of evidence of God's work in somebody. And Paul says about them, you received the word in affliction. Look down to verse 6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so we don't need to say anything. You became imitators, verse 6. It's a bit like Britain's Got Talent, the imitator, the mimic, the person who does the impressions. And Paul's saying you became a mimic like that. You became an imitator of Paul and, for that matter, of Jesus himself, of the Lord. Now, what was it about Paul and about Jesus that they copied, that they imitated? And look again at verse 6. It is that they received the word in much affliction. Affliction, difficulty, hardship didn't stop you. Now think about Jesus' ministry for a moment. Isn't it true that his ministry was dogged by opposition all the way through, from almost the first pages? The religious leaders are out to do him in. But that didn't stop him. Think about Paul. He'd arrived in Thessaloniki because he was on the run from a mob that had tried to beat him up in Philippi. But it didn't stop him being a preacher. Carried on doing it. And it's exactly the same in this city, Thessaloniki, when Paul came and brought the gospel. He'd ended up staying at an Airbnb with a guy called Jason, and they come to Jason's house and they drag Jason out and they beat him up just because he's providing a room for the night for Paul. But that opposition, says Paul, in the middle of all that, you received the word, even still. And you wouldn't do that unless God was at work. That's the point. So Paul says, no wonder that story of how and when you became Christians, well, that became a model for everybody else as well. Other people started copying not just Paul, not just Jesus, but also this church. You copied Paul and Jesus. Now other people copy you. These imitators now start getting imitated. The news has gone out everywhere. And if you look at the end of verse 8, Paul is saying, it's almost as if he's speechless. We don't need to say anything. I don't quite know what to say, actually. I mean, this is wonderful. The results are unimaginable. The turnaround is so genuine, that the change so radical, so deep. That's got to be a work of the Holy Spirit. I can't see anybody else going with this gospel thing apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, if the result is you get beaten up for it. So we can see evidence of God's work in you. We can have real confidence in him. One more bit of evidence then. You received the word in affliction, the second one. Here's the third one from verses 9 and 10, that you turned around. Just come back to Acts chapter 17 with me. This is the story of how that church began. And if you look down to the first verses of Acts chapter 17, you'll see in verse 3 that the gospel, the good news that Paul came and proclaimed, look at verse 3, preaching from the Old Testament, proving from the Old Testament that the Old Testament Christ who had to suffer and die and then be raised, that was Jesus. Jesus, is that Christ. This Jesus who I'm talking about, says Paul, he is that Old Testament promised Christ. Now, just so we're clear what it sounded like when Paul said that, look down to verse 5. And you'll see that there's a kind of riot starts up. Some wicked men of the rabble form a mob. If you've got an older translation, there's a really quaint little phrase here to describe these people. They are described as certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, kind of people you want in a mob, right? And they say that what Paul is preaching, look down to verse 7, they are saying that there is another king, Jesus. That's what they hear Paul as declaring. And of course, that is a good part of what Christ means. Christ means king, king with a capital K. A king that they had realized is going to be big enough to rival Caesar. Now, what Paul is saying in 1 Thessalonians, coming back there again, is that when you received this gospel message, you turned around to make this king your king. Look at verse 9. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. They themselves report concerning us the kind of reception among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, these verses are obviously about repentance, turning around. And repentance is at the heart of a genuine work of God in a person's life. 500 years ago, Martin Luther kicked off the Reformation by pinning up a piece of paper with a list of things he wanted to have a public debate about. And the first one of these clauses, there were 95 of them, the first one he wanted to debate about said, in German, obviously, Achtung. No, it said, when Jesus said, repent, he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. But here's my question about repentance, looking down at these verses. Is repentance a once and for all thing, or is it a repeated thing you do every day? What do you think? Looking at these verses, you see, turning to God from idols sounds like a once and for all thing, doesn't it? You were walking this way and you turned around and you're now walking that way. You did that big change. No longer idols, but now God. But then the next little bit, serving the living true God, waiting for Jesus, it sounds like something you've got to keep doing again and again, doesn't it? You know, will you today do those kind of things? And I think that is the point, that it is both of those things. Becoming a Christian is both. It's both that once and for all, turning away. I'm going to walk in a different direction. I'm not going to serve any other king. I'm going to make God my God. It's a decisive change of whose side I'm now on. But also it is, look again at verses, every day, will I today work for the king, serving him, the living and true God? And will I, verse 10, wait for the king, Jesus, who's going to come and deliver us from God's wrath? Those two things go together. That is the life of repentance, working and waiting together. And the reason I say that is because there are different kinds of waiting, aren't there? I mean, there is the waiting for a bus. I mean, we live in Southeast London. We all know about waiting for a bus. You just wait and you wait. And you wait. And every other bus that could possibly come has come. And then yours comes and another the same number straight behind. You get on and you're then told you've got to wait because the service is being regulated or whatever. There is that kind of waiting, isn't there, that is just hanging around, kind of killing time. But then there is the kind of waiting for a holiday, or a child waiting for their birthday, or waiting for Christmas. That's very different, isn't it? Waiting for the return of Jesus, verse 10, isn't just hanging around. It means working. Working is how we wait. Remember the story that Jesus told? He said, it's like a man going away, He's got to leave his house. So he puts his servants in charge, and to each servant he gives a job. This is your work, he says. You've got to be getting on with this. And Jesus says he's coming back. He doesn't know when it's going to be, but they've got to be ready for him whenever he comes back. Now, those servants, what are they going to be doing if they are ready for the master when he comes back? They won't be standing at the window thinking, oh, I wonder when he's going to come back. No, they will be working, won't they? They'll be getting on with the job that the master gave them to do. And that's exactly what this verse says. Working shows you're waiting. Now, the way that you wait for Jesus is to work for Jesus. We have this family game. You've probably got a similar game in your family where somebody shuts their eyes to count, everybody hides, they count to 50 or whatever, and then you've all got to get back to the base before you get caught by the counter. And the cry that starts the chase is when the counter, the person who's doing the hunting down, shouts out, ready or not, here I come. At the coming of the Lord Jesus, that future coming, what we sometimes call his second coming, when he comes as reigning king, riding on clouds with great power and glory, with a mighty roar of thunder, the cry will be heard, ready or not, here I come. And the way to be ready is to be working, to be getting on with the task he gave us to do. When Paul first went to this city, nobody prepared for him. Nobody'd worked out plans to make his stay comfortable. Nobody booked the town hall for his public meetings. Nobody was standing around waiting for the news that he was going to bring. And yet Paul can say, verse 9, this is the kind of reception or welcome that we received. There wasn't a welcome committee, but you turned around from idols to the king. You received the gospel, even though it cost you to do it. You started to work and to labor and to be steadfast because of your faith and love and hope. This is how to spot a genuine work of God. Now, we can't know what's going on in somebody else's heart, can we? We can only see the outside. But what this passage gives us is some key indicators that we can look out for others in, and especially in us. Look at verse 5. Our gospel came to you, says Paul, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. It's very easy to imagine that we know what those things are going to be like. You know, what would it be like, hypothetically, when God comes in power? What would it be like when the Holy Spirit comes on somebody? What would it be like when somebody is under real conviction? But if we define all those things from this passage, Paul says exactly what it looks like. It looks like somebody with faith, love, and hope, showing itself in work and labor and steadfastness. Looks like somebody receiving the gospel when it costs them to do it. It looks like somebody turning around to wait for Jesus as they work for him. And when you see that, according to verse 5, there's only one explanation. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's God's power on display. That full conviction that turned you around, God did that. Through the word we brought, says Paul, the Spirit was doing his powerful, transforming work. The power of God, the power of the message, is seen in transformed lives. That's how you spot a genuine work of God. And when you see transformed lives like that, well, verse 4 says, you know that God has chosen you. Now, I take it that if you're a Christian here today, this should be very reassuring to us. I think a lot of us who are Christians feel we're not very good Christians. We don't quite reach the standard we set ourselves. We're kind of a disappointment to ourselves and to God. I'm not perfect like I'm supposed to be. But you see here is a really easy test for me every day to show the genuineness of my faith in Jesus, the genuineness of God's work in me. Not am I perfect today, but am I like these things? There's some faith and love and hope shown itself in work and labor and sticking at it. That even though it costs me, I'm still sticking with Jesus. I turned around to wait for Jesus as I work for him. This is a great thing to see in others as well. It can be such an encouragement to the person who first introduced Jesus to you, who shared the gospel with you, that they see these things in you, these marks of the Spirit in your life. So encouraging for the whole church to say, yeah, here's another place, another individual. God is at work in this person. And when you see that, well, like Paul, we're cock-a-hoop about that. This is better than sliced bread. This genuine work of God in your life. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in your prayers, in our prayers. I know what tends to happen at the start of a grace group or a church meeting or a church gathering, and somebody says, why don't we start with having an open time of prayer? Let's say thank you to God for the good things he's done. What should we say thank you to God for? And people say things like, oh, I'd like to thank God for my family, and I'd like to thank God for my church. I'd like to thank God for the lovely weather. Only in Britain do they do that. We're obsessed with that. I'd like to thank God for the fact that we can meet Western freedoms and so on. Oh, I'd like to thank God for what Jesus has done for us. Don't forget that. And there's nothing wrong with thanking God for all of that. We should thank him for everything. Everything. But isn't this striking? Look again at verse 3. The corporate prayer meeting in Paul's neck of the woods. When he gets together with his mates, his prayer meeting never seems to get onto the asking bit of the prayer meeting. They're stuck saying thank you. And the thing they're thanking God for again and again, do you see this? They're thanking God that other Christians are Christians. That's the big theme of their prayer meeting. Always, constantly, for all of you. Now, what does that tell you? What it tells me is that the power-filled work of God, the Holy Spirit, bringing full conviction, that is a very big deal. And it's worth a whole prayer meeting. The gospel coming to somebody in power, in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction is a massive thing. For somebody to be turned around to serve God instead of idols. Resistant, stubborn, rebellious sinner to start serving the one true and living God. Start waiting for Jesus and living that way. I reckon if we prayed like this more, thankful for this, thanking God that other Christians are Christians, it would really help us to see this is a big deal as well. That this is the most significant thing. It really is. We're so thankful for God's work in you, says Paul. And if you love people, you'll thank God for his work in them. And now, as I said, in all my books on church planting, I've not got one that suggests this strategy. Go to a place for 3 weeks and move on. But God had got other ideas in Thessaloniki. Opposition had forced Paul's hand. He had to run away. But it didn't surprise God's strategy. God did a work there. And Paul is saying, we saw it. We saw this genuine work of God in you. That's why we can be sure, verse 4, that God has chosen you. And wherever there is a genuine work of God, people turned around by God's powerful Holy Spirit, there is the church. Verse 2 again, the church in God. And as Paul says right at the end of the letter, God is faithful and he will keep you. Why don't we thank God right now that we are Christians, that other Christians are Christians? Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you so much, those of us who are Christians, that we can see you have been at work in us. Yeah, we're not perfect. Yeah, there's loads of things we'd like to see change in. But you have been at work. There's been a genuine work that you have done in us, and we thank you for it. We thank you when we see it in ourselves. We thank you when we see it in others. And we pray that we would be more thankful for this, always mentioning one another in our prayers to you, thanking God, all of us. I want to pray too for those who aren't Christians here today, looking in, looking at the church. And I pray that this testimony, this sign, this evidence of God at work would be enormously compelling and persuasive. Lord, we thank you for all that you have done in our lives. And because we have begun with you, we pray that we may stand firm from now until the very end. Thank you that you are faithful and you will keep us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't we carry on just quietly thanking God for that evidence of his work in our lives, and then we'll be led in prayer together in just a moment.